Now, lesson is in the Colossians, and it's in the first chapter. Those of you that follow the reader through, and it's a wonderful discipline for that to locate us in the Word of God every night and every morning. This is a great chapter, first chapter. Second chapter is a great chapter. In fact, the book of Colossians seems that Epaphras had borne a message to Paul. And I don't know if you look up or not, but if you have a Scofield Bible, you'd find that Colossae is located by 2 and a capital C on plate 10 in your back of your Scofield Bible as a map. And you'll find Colossae is located south of those 7 churches of Asia, a little bit to the east of the churches along the coast, over toward the Aegean, and it's inland. Epaphras had borne a testimony that seemed to indicate that this church was afflicted with legalism because they had some taste not, touch not, and handle not. And we're living in a day when people like to draw a caricature of a church that believes and practices the Bible in separation. They like to use this phrase on us, like we're legalists. That is not something that comes out from within, but something that we put on from without, like a harness. And the other thing was Judaism. They were observing days and feasts and this sort of thing, and this was the tendencies of Judaism, or the law, that was coming back. And then mysticism in the form of philosophy, mysticism, and this had very many forms. They were warned. They said, beware of the vain deceits of philosophy, lest philosophy should spoil you. A better translation would be destroy you. They had endless genealogies. And they had all of these, what were called the traditions of men, and not after Christ. And all these things in the background only bring out in very strong relief and clear focus what the apostle is writing in this book, because he makes out, and if you look here carefully in the close of the book, he says, talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory, in the 27th verse, and then in the very next verse you'll find where he talks about the believer being perfect in Christ, and then we're hid with Christ in God. So he's talking about the supremacy of Christ in the universe. And then through Christ, he's talking about the sacredness of human relations and the unity of all things in the Christian brotherhood through Christ. So he makes Christ the central focal point of the whole thing, the whole book. It's interesting. Now, you got to see also that this were the philosophy they were talking about had some reflections of Gnosticism, which believed that all material things were evil, therefore God could not have created it by a direct act. It would have had to have come into being through aeons and aeons and aeons and endless ages by some indirect method. It makes us think of the people that say it wouldn't be possible for God to have created the universe in the 6 days, that it took such a long period of time. Endless aeons and aeons, and you find every now and then they find a bone or they find some kind of a fossil. I think I saw one yesterday where they'd found something that they guessed was 24,000 years old. And your guess is as good as theirs. Don't be alarmed about that. It just depends on how big your guesser is. The materialism. Now the second then, that man wasn't bad. He's good, but the body, this material body, is what's bad. And some people are foolish enough to believe that. That if they could get outside of this physical body, that they'd be angels. Well, don't let anybody fool you. And don't try it either, because it will not work. No, this, just the opposite. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the material part of the house we live in. When the depraved spirit in the obtuse, sin-blinded mind and those depraved emotions that are corrupted, when they've departed with a life principle, that which the undertaker receives is not bad. It's corruptible, but it is not capable of sin. It's the fellow that lives in that frame that you're talking about and thinking about. It's a fellow that lives there that makes it bad. Just the opposite. And yet, this is so ancient but so up to date that man is essentially good. And the only way to change him is to change his material environment, to drag him by his biological existence to a higher plane. How silly. Now, along with this is another principle we find in modern education, that there is not any absolute truth. There are no absolute truths. That means that there are no absolute laws. There's no absolute authority. There's no absolute ethic. There's no absolute morals. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, we're supposed to have outgrown them. You see? Now, this is supposed to have been ancient, but it is, like I've said so many times, there is nothing new in philosophy. Since Christ came, there hasn't been a new philosophy in the world. And I've had this statement challenged in different places where I've spoken in Bible conferences, and I ask them to tell me what it is. Well, they tell me, and then I say, well, now here's a blackboard, or here we'll take a piece of paper, and I'll take it and draw a square. And now I said, let's dissect what you're talking about, and you'll find it's a combination of one, two, three, and sometimes four philosophies. Never more than five, because that's all there are. There were four before Jesus came, and he gave the fifth one, man, give thyself. And that was the end of it. So no absolute truth, which is the opposite. Now, then, because there's no absolute truth, it's senseless for me to try to teach publicly like I'm doing here now, exoteric, or it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's what the Word of God says. That hasn't changed. Why? Because Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The personification, then, of the gospel was Christ crucified for our sins. And that comes out in this same chapter. So, they denied that there was any exoteric method. There was no public address way of changing people. It was only by esoteric or by communicating privately in very small groups. And this they imbibed, of course, from the field of philosophy, which is always believed more or less in this. But it's very much like we have today. There are many liberal seminaries that have page after page in their catalogs about counseling on the private plane and semi-private, and they have little or nothing about the public declaration of the gospel. You see how up-to-date this book is? Now, I spent more time on that than I expected. But let's take first, in the first couple of verses here, we have Paul's salutation. We'll not waste any time on that. I mean, it's deep, it's a wonderful thing, and it's followed by his prayer. Notice the prayer begins in the third verse. And then, after this prayer, which you can dissect, comes the person of Christ, then the work of Christ, and then the indwelling of Christ. And there you have the whole chapter. Now, you can say it's a person of Christ in relationship to the whole universe. You can say that it's a work of Christ in his relation to the church. And you can say it's the indwelling of Christ pertaining to his indwelling, the Apostle Paul, and the individuals to whom he wrote that were saved. It's the same thing. Now, Paul, an apostle, he identifies himself. People write letters nowadays. If they're not ashamed of them, they sign their name at the end. But the custom there was to sign their name at the beginning. So you'd know. Wouldn't it be better if people did that? Especially if you forget to sign their name or you can't read half of it. It'd help you, you know, if you'd start out with a name. You'd have some associations. You could guess better at what they're saying when you can't make out words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't all write as badly as I do, I know that, but there are people that their writing is not too legible. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, he starts right out locating them. This will take care of it now. he says, for anybody, he said, that's lost in this fog of mysticism, he says, I'll tell them where they are, if they're Christians. I'll locate them. He located them. He's writing to those that are in Christ, not those that are in the fog, in the mist. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Notice he said in Christ Jesus. Jesus had an earthly existence. Christ was the messianic name, Christos, Messiah, and he puts them together, both his human and his divine name. With purpose, he did it. And of the love which ye have to all the saints. If you analyze this, you'll find he's talking about, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. He has them all named here. The three Christian virtues, which were added to the four virtues of the ancient world before Christ came. They had wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. Now, he doesn't go back to that. He just presumes it, but he comes to the three Christian virtues that he has in here, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Truth's another thing. When he uses this word truth, he said, at least what you had was seed that sprouted and grew and has produced fruit. And he has an inference here at the confusion that was being brought in by their strange and alien philosophies, which would be a good thing to remind the liberals of today. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So there he has his opening. Then we could find, if you wanted to analyze it, you'll find Schofield said it's a sevenfold prayer. I think he breaks it down this way. Might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and pleasing, in verse 10, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks. You'll find all of these, directly or indirectly, are under verse 8. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And then in the prayer, he is naming the fruit of the Spirit in their life. All of these things come as a fruit of the Spirit. All right, then we come to Christ's relationship, or his person and his relationship to the universe. And here I have brought messages, a series of messages on Colossians, and we've had parts of it in prayer meeting. But I have always called your attention to the fact that these prepositions are the best guidelines that you can find in order to analyze and break down the thoughts of the apostle. The apostle's mind worked with mathematical precision. And George Mensick spoke, he said he started with a knot. He said he didn't have a sermon on 1, 2, 3, but he started with a knot, and then he kept trying to cut the strands and get it untangled. That's the way he brought his message, he said. Well, now, the apostle Paul starts with strands, and he weaves them into a strong cord, and a threefold strand is not easily broken, and he didn't stop with three, he made seven. Now, Christ, who is the image, notice, the image of the invisible God, of, one, firstborn of every creature, if you notice the prepositions, for by him, instrumental, by him were all things created. Created. This word would irritate them. It irritates people today. They like to think of some planetary dust theory, or they like to think of some fire mist, as Herbert Spencer thought of, for the origin of the universe. Some planetary dust theory. They don't know what. But here he said, created. on that, I always like to go back to that opening verse of Hebrews 11. And if you forget everything else and you have problems with people on the matter of when this universe was created and by whom and all about it, I want you to know that God has forever told us that we'll never know the answer to this. In Hebrews 11, just take the evolutionist to this verse. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. Notice, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How do you understand the world was made? By some principle of evolution? No, by faith. And they'll never understand it any other way. Sometime I'm going to print a Frenchman one time collated all of the theories of the beginning of the universe. He collated them. And this was a generation ago. And there were more of them than you can get on one sheet of paper. So if you want to know just when and how the beginning was, remember that it's by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You won't get any farther behind it than that, and you won't get any farther up above it than that. So keep that in mind. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Then all things were created by him. He repeated that. In other words, he's bracketed this and everything between. Then he said, created by him and for him. Purpose. There's another preposition, see? And he is before all things. In other words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. Which one do you want to take? You can take your choice. Because the Word of God said he was before all things. You can't go back beyond that. When you go to setting stakes in eternity, you get lost. Notice, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Or all things consist. We're told now that there's nothing solid. That this is a composition of atoms and tiny indivisible portions that are really with positive and negative poles. And we wonder how can it be sustained? Well, he holds these things together. By him all things consist. By him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. Head of the body, the church. Notice. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was dead. He was with the dead. And he has come from the dead. From indicates usually an ablative, meaning from. Apo, from. That in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things. Another preposition. In all things he might have the preeminence. I know in one of the classes we had in school that this was the class verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I don't know any verse in the Bible that could have been taken by the class that would have made every member of the class a liar every day of his life any better than this verse. This verse. That in all things he might have the preeminence, which he never did any whole day in any Christian's life for a whole day. Never did. That's why they had offerings in the Old Testament for sins of ignorance. And they had offerings in the Old Testament even for the feeble-minded. They had offerings in the Old Testament. They had heave offerings. They had every kind of offering that reflected the weaknesses of human nature. And until we stand in the fullness of the likeness of the stature of Christ, we'll never be able to say that in all things he's had the preeminence in our lives. It's a great goal. It was a good challenge, but it wasn't anything very practical of attainment. For it pleased the Father in him. should all fullness dwell. Now, mysticism, you see, Dean Ainge was a mystic, if you've read after him, a British writer. He said that Christianity is better caught, C-A-U-G-H-T, than taught, T-A-U-G-H-T. Why? Because he was putting the emphasis upon the subjective and the spiritual aspect instead of upon the doctrinal and objective truth that has to produce salvation and has to produce sanctification in the believer when Christ is incarnate in the believer. Christianity will never be caught from you until Christ has been implanted in you. This is the doctrine of Christ. We read about the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. And then, having made peace through the blood of his cross, we come now, after this, we come to, first that was his relationship, as I say, his person and relationship to the universe. Now we come to his work. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In other words, man has been reconciled to God. Paul said, be ye reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5. God didn't have to be reconciled to us. He was propitiated to us. You see, propitiated to us. No, men are exhorted to be reconciled to God. Said that through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies. And there's quite a similarity between this and Ephesians, you remember? For at that time you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you are sometime afar off or made nigh in the blood of Christ. You find him carrying out the same thoughts, only he puts them in a little different order. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He reconciled us. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. All right? His body, his physical body, had to die. And his body became an objective sacrifice. And this was the last thing that these philosophers wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear this. They liked the thought of him as an ideal. They liked the thought of Christ as some kind of an oblong blur that represented maybe a teachment, not personalized, a teachment, M-E-N-T, as we have today. Christianity without Christ is coming today from the atheists who say there is no God. Smacks of the same thing that these Gnostics were taken up with. Nothing new about it. It's old. Comes out of the ancients. Makes me think when I was at the University of Chicago, Gladstone Kapoli had come from India. He was there in a graduate school the same time I was. Shayla Matthews wrote a book, The Development of the Idea of God. Shayla Matthews was the dean of the university there at that time and the Divinity School. And when he wrote the book, we both read it. with a good deal of interest because we had him as a professor, and he was a very interesting man. And I asked him what he thought of it. The book ended up with this, that the development of the idea of God, like we talk about the progressive revelation of the Bible, he'd end up by saying in the last chapter that God in this room would be the sum total of the light, the atmosphere, the palpable senses reacting to this environment, and then added to these material environment interactions with our personalities would be our personality, which gives God his personality, according to the last chapter of the book. But when we're gone and go home, and 9 o'clock has come, and no human being is this room, then there's no God in this room. You see, there's no personal God in this room. Because God is dependent upon us for his personality. Otherwise, he wouldn't have any. And I asked Gladstone what he thought of this as I discussed it. Well, he said nothing new about this. He said, we have had this in India for 2,000 years. All is God and God is all. He said, there's nothing new about it. And it was just a heathen philosophy dressed up by a up-to-date man. And he was doing real well writing books about it and making it very profitable. But this is an ancient philosophy. And Christ is contradicting it here as Paul presents it. And then he said, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. See, this again is the resurrection. Death, his resurrection, and our resurrection. And we go back to him. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a servant or minister. And then he comes in the last verses, 24 to 29, in the last part. He comes to describe the relationship. You see, he has now Christ had died, resurrected. He had gone back to glory, and the saints are presented to him after their earthly journey. But now he goes to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is Christ's other self. And this is where the mysticism now passes from God the Father, who created all things by Jesus Christ, now God the Son, now God the Holy Spirit, remaining on earth in your heart and mine, indwelling us, and he uses himself as an example. I, Paul, am made a servant, now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister or servant, according to the dispensation of God, which he given to me for you to fulfill. Now, verse 26 makes me think of Ephesians 3:9. You know, Ephesians 3:9 said, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. He just mentioned the church. Now, notice the similarity. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. He's teaching the same thing in different words. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Mystery, you see, he was using this word deliberately because they were mystics. They were trying to discover the unknown. And as I had a professor one time, Dr. McDonald would remember him. He said, don't try to unscrew the unscrewable. And he meant by that the inscrutable. And one of his students made a mistake and called inscrutable unscrewable. And so he referred to it as the inscrutable things, those that we cannot decipher with the intellect. So he refers to that. The mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, as time runs out, reaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ, and you're hid with Christ in God. And so he's wrapped up the mystery. One, the whole universe from the beginning to the end. He's wrapped up life, both before, during death, and after. He has wrapped up Christ's ministry on the cross in redemption. And now he has left with them the teaching that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit if they have partaken of the gospel that was provided by Jesus Christ, who reconciled them by the blood of the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful chapter. We have only scratched the surface. We realize that it's only by the indwelling Spirit of God that caused holy men of old to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost that we have even this record. We thank thee for disclosing to us these things, preserving them to us to this hour, and we pray that they may be applied in our hearts and lives to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.